Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 on page 1084 in the church Bibles, Acts chapter 4, page 1084. We'll be starting in verse 13, and this will be our final sermon in Acts for a while. Pastor Kirk will be taking the morning sermons to preach, I believe, through 1 Thessalonians, and I'm switching back to the evening services starting actually tonight. I'll preach one more sermon from Acts on May 27th when Pastor Kirk is on vacation, and then after that we'll return to our series in Acts in the month of August. But for this morning, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Friends, this is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and authoritative word. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus far, the reading of God's own holy word. Let us ask his blessing on us. Our glorious God, you are great and awesome. You are worthy of all the devotion of our hearts, of all our praise, and also you are worthy of our courageous testimony to your name. We confess, O Lord, that we are far too easily intimidated into silence by the world, the devil, and our own sinful flesh. We do not confess the name of Jesus, our Savior, nearly so boldly as we ought. Therefore, as you send us your word today, please also send us your Spirit. A spirit not of timidity, but of power. And grant also each of us to spend much time with Jesus, our Savior, that we might know him for who he is, love him, and live for him, praising him both here and in our daily lives, both in the presence of people who already know him and people who do not yet know him. We pray, O Lord, that you would ignite such a fire in our church and in each of our hearts, that no one would be able to stop the spread of the glorious name and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in his most precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested for their testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now as they stand before the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities of the Jewish people, they are being interrogated. By what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter has just shown himself more than willing to answer, saying, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man is standing before you well." Friends, what is this? What is going on? Peter and John are supposed to be intimidated. having sat in prison all night long and now being confronted by dozens of the most powerful men in Jerusalem. They are supposed to be silent, to be cowed and intimidated. They are supposed to compromise their faith in Jesus and just say whatever they think the Sanhedrin wants to hear. But that is not what happens. Instead, we see the exact opposite. Instead of cowering in fear, Peter continues boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, Peter takes it even farther, saying, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Congregation, Peter is showing absolutely no timidity, no willingness whatsoever to back off or to back down. Addressing the religious authorities, Peter goes straight for the jugular. He identifies Jesus, this same Jesus whom the Sanhedrin condemned and crucified, as the only Savior in all the world. And Peter is no fool. Peter knows that they do not want to hear this. Peter knows that his very life is on the line here. And so how can Peter speak in this way? Where has this courage come from? What can possibly explain this great boldness? It seems the Sanhedrin is wondering the same thing. Look at verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." These men are completely taken aback by this display. And one contributing factor to their astonishment is where the boldness of these men does not come from. Clearly, their boldness cannot be explained by the fact that these men are well-educated, accomplished orators. In fact, they are relatively uneducated. They are no one special. They are just your ordinary, everyday fishermen. And so how in the world can they speak so boldly in front of all these highly educated, powerful men who are staring them down? Look, brothers and sisters, the reality is that this is a very scary situation. And Peter and John are not just callous or ignorant concerning the threat to their lives. Certainly they sense the danger that they are in. And as we all know, such courage in the face of great danger is not something that comes naturally. And so what can possibly explain this? Well, look at the end of verse 13. "And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." You see, friends, what makes the difference here is not the apostles' education, nor their credentials, nor their natural gifts and abilities. What makes the difference is that they had been with Jesus, and that they have come to know this Jesus, and to love this Jesus, and to trust this Jesus. Jesus makes all the difference. It is He who has given them such courage and boldness and power, just as He promised that He would. In Luke 21, He said, "They will lay their hands on you, and you will be brought before kings and governors for My name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Dear friends, what we see on display here is nothing less than the power of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is preaching to the Sanhedrin through His apostles. As we saw back at the beginning of the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. But Jesus is still working and teaching here in Acts. Jesus is still the main character in the book. And this means that what the Sanhedrin recognizes in verse 13, that they had been with Jesus, is really only part of the story. What's more, Jesus is with them even now. Jesus is with them to give them words and wisdom that cannot be withstood or contradicted. And there's much that we can learn from this verse, dear congregation. First, I think we sometimes get the idea that sharing the gospel, bearing witness to King Jesus, is supposed to be easy. Maybe you feel guilty because you find it difficult to bring up Jesus in your conversation with friends, with family, at work, at school, or just with random strangers. But here's the thing, friends. It's not supposed to be easy. There's a very real cost to our witness that must be counted. See, friends, our culture has conditioned us to believe that confrontation is a bad thing that must be avoided at all costs, especially when it comes to confrontation about religion, and even more so when it comes to the Christian religion. It is not socially acceptable to bring up the name of Jesus outside of church or with people who are not Christians unless you are using his name as a swear word. It is more acceptable in American culture to use the name of Jesus as a swear word than to have a serious conversation about him. And therefore, when we bring up Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a Savior who confronts sinners in their wickedness and demands that they repent of their sins and bow the knee to him, we should not expect this to be easy. We should expect to feel a certain degree of discomfort and awkwardness. And it is only natural that we want to resist and avoid such feelings. We've been conditioned this way all our life long, even in our evangelical churches, even in our Reformed churches. And this is why we need a supernatural power to overcome our weakness, our hesitancy, and our cowardice. Friends, this is why we need Jesus today just as much as the apostles needed him here in Acts 4. But the good news is that Jesus is with us just as surely as he was with them. He has declared to us, his church, "Behold, look, I am with you always to the end of the age." And you know exactly where that statement is found, don't you? That promise is attached to our Lord's great commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is his authority. It is his power. It is his presence that gives us the courage we need to fight the good fight of the faith, to run the race to the finish, to boldly confess the name of Jesus Christ, even in the presence of people who are very hostile toward Jesus and very hostile toward us. The presence of the living Jesus makes all the difference. And therefore, friends, more than anything, we need faith in this Jesus. We need faith in him. 1 John 5:4 says, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." But not just faith as an abstract concept. No, rather faith in Jesus. If we would be brave Christians, if we would be bold Christians, then we must be believing Christians. And how do we get there? How do we grow in our faith in Jesus? By making time for Jesus and spending time with Jesus. There are only so many hours in a day, and you need to get so many things done. And at the end of the day, you always wish that you'd been able to accomplish more. You've had to make compromises. You've had to forego some things in order to do other things. But do not compromise when it comes to your time with the Lord. Sadly, time with him is often the first thing on the chopping block. I need to accomplish something today. I don't have time for prayer or Bible reading. I don't have time right now to talk to Jesus or hear from him. Friend, it's not that you didn't have time for him. It's that you didn't make time for him. It's amazing the sort of time young people manage to find when they're dating a significant other. They make all sorts of time to be with that person. They make all sorts of time to get to know that person. Are you making time to be with Jesus? Are you making time to know him more? Or have you foolishly convinced yourself that you know him well enough, and so you don't need to make time for him anymore? And because you don't make time for him, you don't see how glorious and worthy he is. You don't understand that he would fill your heart with joy and peace and gladness, and he would fill your life with meaning and purpose and courage. And because you don't see him for who he is, you are not driven by an earnest desire for him. Rather, you're just going through the motions of religion. In the words of C.S. Lewis, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are much too eager to try satisfying ourselves with things and people who are far less than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, friend, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is good in every possible sense of that word. He is good in infinite magnitude. He is truly good, and no other goodness can even come close to his goodness. Make time for him, spend time with him, and you will see, and everything will change, and people will notice. Again, look at verse 13. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Congregation, this is one thing that will equip us with the kind of boldness that we see here in Peter and John, spending time with Jesus so that we might know him and love him and trust him. And second, we also need to be filled with the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we look back to verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. It is this filling with the Holy Spirit that empowers Peter to speak so boldly, and we need him too, dear church. Boldly witnessing to the name of Jesus Christ is not a matter of simply gutting it out or believing in ourselves. If you would faithfully bear witness to Christ, you must be clothed with his power, not your own power. Friends, we are so weak, far weaker than we realize. We don't know what to do. We have no idea what to say. And we tend to think, if only I were more educated, if only I had gone to seminary, if only I were like this or that great Christian, then I could share about Jesus. But in reality, I am just me. Well, look again at verse 13. The Sanhedrin perceived that they were uneducated, common men. Friends, really, these apostles were nobody special. But they knew Jesus. They had been with him. And he gave them his Spirit. And he gives you his Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God gave us a spirit not of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. Friends, our problem in evangelism is not that we are lacking the education or the skills or an understanding of the proper method. Our problem in evangelism is that we are not trusting in God. That we do not really believe that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to King Jesus. We are not seeking the strength of his Spirit to empower us. This is what is holding us back. But again, God gives us good news. He will not withhold his Spirit from you, dear congregation. God actually promised to give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him for this great gift. Luke 11, verses 9 through 13 says, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, instead of a fish, gives him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Friend, how often do you ask him to fill you with his Spirit? How often do we as a church beg him to fill us with his Spirit? How earnestly do we beg him for this great gift? See, the problem is not with the Lord's promise. The problem is not that God is unwilling to give us exactly what we need. The problem is that we do not ask. The problem is that we tend to look to ourselves rather than to him for our sufficiency. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, the resurrected Jesus says to his churches, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Friends, I know I've spent far too much time on just one verse, but if we miss this, we miss everything. So make time for Jesus. Spend it in his word, memorizing and meditating upon it. Spend time with Jesus, worshiping him, delighting in him, acknowledging him to be the great and beautiful and glorious God whom he is. He is worthy of it all. He's even worthy of your Sunday evening, so change your plans. Worship him. Pray to him. Understand how much you need this God and how much you need his forgiveness and his Spirit, and beg him to fill you with himself. And don't stop praying either. Be desperate for him. Take hold of him and don't let go until you have his blessing, because he is the pearl of great price and all our sufficiency is found in him alone. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. And he will equip you, dear saints, for the work of ministry just as surely as he equipped his apostles. But now we do need to move on. Sanhedrin is astonished at the apostles' boldness. They recognize them as men associated with Jesus, whom they condemned and murdered. And certainly they would love to also condemn and murder Jesus' apostles. But, verse 14, seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Their mouths are stopped. What argument can they bring against this clear demonstration of the power of God? The evidence is literally standing right in front of them. This man whom they had seen so often as they had entered the temple grounds. This man who was known to all as an absolutely helpless cripple now is standing before them, and they are simply left speechless. For this man, his standing here is a living testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. See, there's no lack of evidence here, but an irrefutable proof that Jesus is the risen Messiah. And in light of this evidence, what the Sanhedrin ought to do is fall down on their faces and repent. The response of the crowds back in chapter 2 should be the Sanhedrin's response. They should be cut to the heart. They should be asking Peter and John, "Brothers, what shall we do?" We were wrong. We were so wrong. We were wickedly wrong. But they do not say any such thing. They simply remain speechless in their guilt. And next thing we know, in verse 15, the Sanhedrin is sending them out commanding the apostles and the healed man to leave the council. And once they've left, they confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. The truth of what has happened is plain for all to see. Even we cannot deny that this is what happened." In his commentary, F.F. Bruce points out how striking it is that neither here on this or any subsequent occasion, as far as our information goes, did the Sanhedrin take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus. Had it seemed possible to refute them on this point, how readily would the Sanhedrin have seized the opportunity? But the body of Jesus had vanished so completely that all the authority that they could command could not produce it. We cannot deny this miracle. We cannot prove that Jesus is dead. So what are we going to do? Are we going to notice this sign of the lame man being healed that points us directly to the reality of the resurrected Lord Jesus? Are we going to repent of murdering Jesus and trust in him to save us from our sins? Or are we going to double down in our depravity and do everything we can to suppress the truth in our unrighteousness? Verse 17 gives us their answer. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Friends, this is sheer wickedness and evil. They have all the evidence they need to believe in Jesus, yet they refuse to do so. And not only do they refuse to believe in him themselves, but they also would not have anyone else believing in Jesus. Brothers, we've got to contain this thing. This great excitement over the name of Jesus is a threat to our power and authority. We need to stop the spread of this name. As the religious leaders of Israel, they're doing the exact opposite of what they should be doing. They should be sharing the name of Jesus with everyone. After all, he is the Messiah. He is the only Savior. He is the hope of Israel. But instead, they are determined to keep this good news under wraps to prevent it from getting out, because this Jesus and his gospel does not serve their desires and their priorities. And I think sometimes we fall into the same sort of wickedness and evil. We know the truth. We know what God expects of us, what God is worthy of. We know what he has commanded us in his word. We cannot argue against it. And so instead, we choose to suppress the truth. We aim to silence the voice of the word of God. How might we do this? Well, you know God's demand that you must love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But that is an intensity of love that you don't really want to give him. And so you convince yourself that he will be satisfied with most of your love one day per week. You know that you shouldn't be listening to that music or watching that TV show because of all the bad stuff in it, but you like the story. And secretly, you like all the bad stuff too. And frankly, you think God should be happy that you're not doing something worse. It's really none of God's business what music I hear or what shows I watch or what video games I play or what Snapchats I send. God has to be okay with me enjoying a little bit of me time. You know that you should be spending time with the Lord and sharing about him with others. You know that you should be consistently practicing family worship. But at least you're coming to church and bringing your kids to Sunday school. That should be enough to keep God happy. Friends, we know the truth of the matter. We know what God expects of us. We know that he demands a radical commitment, that Christ must be crowned as the only king in your life all day long. Every day. And yet we repeatedly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're just like the Sanhedrin, aren't we? We know what God expects of us. We cannot refute his word, and so instead we choose to ignore it and suppress it. We try to avoid hearing God's demands on our lives because we want our lives to remain exactly the way they are. We want to stay in control just like the Sanhedrin. We cannot allow the reality of a living Christ who reigns over all to change our desires. We cannot allow this Jesus to change our routines, to change our schedules, to change our priorities. We must maintain the status quo. We must maintain control of our lives because King Jesus wants to change everything. And I do not trust him to change it for good. This mentality leads to their action in verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. No more preaching, no more teaching, no more nothing in the name of Jesus. You may not talk about him anymore. Here we have yet another attempt at intimidation. What will happen? Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Peter and John will not budge on this. However intimidating this court may be, it is merely a human court. It is merely a human court standing in direct opposition to God, and therefore what the apostles must do is clear. As one commentator explains, the obligation to obey God stands above and supersedes submission to every religious and political system. No, brothers, we cannot and we will not be silent. We simply must speak of what we have seen and heard. We must speak of Jesus whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. We must speak of Jesus who has been raised to his heavenly throne as King of kings and Lord of lords. This Jesus who has poured out his Spirit upon his church, upon his people. We must speak of him because he personally has commissioned us to speak of him, going and making disciples of all nations. We must speak of him because he is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We must speak of him because he is the only Savior and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God has entrusted us with this message, and if you are trying to shut us up, if you are trying to stop us from speaking his word, then you need to judge for yourselves what is right. To listen to you or to listen to God. That's the challenge Peter raises in verse 19. Brothers, think about what you are doing here. Are you sure that you're really doing the right thing? Are you sure that God is pleased with you, that God is approving of your behavior as you aim to suppress and silence his word? Think carefully about this. Brothers, does God approve of these threats that you are leveling against us? But in verse 21, notice what happens. Does the Sanhedrin think about this? Do they finally repent? After repeated admonitions from the apostles, do they turn from their wicked behavior? No. Verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they are still spewing threats. They are still trying to shut them up. All rational thought has departed from their minds. There is only hardness of heart and rejection and opposition to the word of God. They will not turn. But do they condemn and murder these apostles? No. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They actually let the apostles go, but not for the right reasons. Not because the Sanhedrin has turned from its wicked ways, acknowledging Christ as the perfect Savior, as the only Savior. No, these men have been let go because the Sanhedrin was unable to establish a basis upon which to punish them. And, more importantly, to them, because of the political problem of the people. See, everyone's rejoicing over this. These people are all praising God for what has happened. This was a public healing of a man whom everyone knew. For the Sanhedrin to punish Peter and John now would simply reveal the Sanhedrin's wickedness and jealousy and possibly even threaten whatever power they still have over the people. And so this compels them to let them go. Friends, in all of this, the Sanhedrin has accomplished nothing of all they had hoped to. And so now we'll close with two applications to take home from this final section. Friends, what the world, the devil, and our own sinful flesh, what the enemies of God want to do is to keep your mouth shut. But if we have come to know Christ for who he is, and if we have experienced his salvation for ourselves, then how can we keep silent? If we possess the one hope for the world, the one hope for wretched, miserable sinners, then how can we keep this hope to ourselves? Now, our great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, want to convince you that if you share the gospel, if you talk to people about Jesus, then everything is going to go horribly, horribly wrong. But what have we seen here? I think we've seen that the power of God's enemies is far less than they pretend. Here, the Sanhedrin's bark is so much worse than their bite. The enemies of God make themselves to appear a whole lot scarier than they actually are. They do a whole lot of conniving and threatening, but nothing sticks. And they are eventually forced to let the apostles go. And you may say, well, Pastor, here they let the apostles go, but later on, many Christians will be killed for their testimony. And that could happen to me. I could offend my neighbor so he'll never speak to me again. Or maybe even make fun of me. I could lose my job. One day I might even be sued or arrested or killed for my testimony to Jesus. And yes, you could be. There is a cost that comes with following Jesus. But there is a far greater cost that comes with not following Jesus. And here's the thing, even when the enemies of God do manage to persecute and hurt and kill God's people, even then their bark is worse than their bite. In Luke 12, verses 4 through 9, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. See, congregation, all the power truly belongs to God, not to his enemies. God is the person whom you must be concerned with pleasing. Psalm 56, verse 11 says, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Here the Sanhedrin thinks so highly of itself. Back in verses 5 and 6, we saw all their titles and names listed out. But friends, in truth, the power is found in another name. In truth, all the power is found in the name of Jesus alone. The people who think of themselves as being so powerful are nothing. They are the chaff that the wind blows away. Here God exposes their powerlessness. They're unable even to punish Peter and John. They are unable to stop the spread of the name of Jesus, and they are terrified of the people. They're terrified of man. They're paralyzed and unable to act, whereas the apostles continue throughout this passage to speak with great boldness the name of Jesus. Truly, God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning he has thwarted. And God has chosen the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to put to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the sight of God. So take courage, dear friend. Your God is sovereign. The nations rage and the peoples plot against the Lord and against his Christ, but all of that is in vain. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. For he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Christ is enthroned on high, and he shall never be dethroned. And therefore, friend, be strong and be courageous in him. And one more thing, then I promise we'll be done. Finally, notice the apologetic of worship. And here I'm using the word apologetic with the definition of defense. Look at the middle of verse 21. They let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. What good is worship? Friends, worship is warfare. Worship is a declaration of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Worship is an acknowledgement of the power of God, that he alone is great and does great things. What has our God done for us in Jesus Christ? Has he not saved us from our sins? Has he not saved us from a pointless and meaningless existence, piddling our lives away, making mud pies in the slums? Brothers and sisters, worship is a declaration that Christ is our life and our joy and our delight. And this worship utterly confounds the world. This worship demonstrates how utterly powerless the enemies of God are. And this worship gives God's people great confidence to press on, always trusting not in ourselves, but in our awesome God and Savior. In fact, worship is an end in itself. Worship is the reason we exist, to give our God glory and honor and praise such as he deserves. The Protestant Reformation was grounded upon this principle, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. He gets all the credit because he is everything good and every good gift comes from him, and there's nothing worth desiring apart from him. You can have everything that this world has to offer, but if you don't have him, then you don't have anything. Psalm 16, verse 2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. See, friends, as one pastor points out, it's not just that Jesus is all we need. No, friends, the truth is that Jesus is all we have. Everything else is nothing compared to him. And a church that understands this will be an unstoppable force in this world. A church that worships King Jesus. A church that recognizes the infinite worthiness of our God. A church that is absolutely determined to declare his infinite glory to the whole world. A church that will not be silenced when it comes to our God and his gospel. By his grace, may this describe us, dear brothers and sisters. Like the apostles, may it be impossible for us not to speak of what we have seen and heard and experienced. For we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have experienced a perfect salvation in his name, and we may be confident in his ultimate victory, that his name will be praised to the end of the earth. And so let us cast aside every worthless idol, and let us worship Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we worship you, for you alone are God. You are completely sovereign over absolutely everything. There's nothing and no one who can stand against you. You have established Christ as king over all, and he will build his church, and none of your enemies will prevail against him. Bless us, O Lord, with faith in this Jesus. Grant that we might fully devote ourselves to him and spend time with him, that we might know him and love him and worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, always groaning in our spirits to love him more. We pray, O Lord, that you would equip us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with him that we might boldly declare your praise, that we might share the glorious gospel of your grace with all who need to hear it. Give us courage. Give us bravery. Give us a willingness to feel some discomfort for the sake of King Jesus. For how can we be unwilling to suffer when Christ has suffered through hell for us? Grant us steadfastness in your word that we might know it and believe it and unashamedly bring it to bear upon a sinful world, because your word is powerful and self-attesting. We pray that we would all let your word reign over our lives and rule over our hearts and change our priorities and our habits so that people will notice that we have been with Jesus and that we bow to him as our only king. We ask you to expose the foolishness of our enemies to us, that we might see the emptiness of their threats, that we would fear and respect you rather than them, that we would not be intimidated into silence, but see only you. Finally, Lord, help us to fight the good fight of the faith. Grant us to believe that Jesus really is as glorious and as worthy as he is. Help us to wage the warfare of worship, devoting ourselves completely to you, giving you closer to what you actually deserve. For, Lord, we do acknowledge that your glory is so great that we will always fall short of honoring you as you deserve. But please prevent us from ever using this as an excuse for not trying. Grant each of us an intense commitment, a burning devotion to you, so that we might truly set aside all our idols that we are so tempted to worship, that we repeatedly go back to. Father, grant us to give ourselves rather fully and freely to you, not merely out of obligation, but because this is truly our heart's desire, a desire which only you can and have created in us. Please bless us with a joyous afternoon in Christ and return us all safely this evening that we might worship you again. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.